Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. I've simply entitled this message this morning, The Glory of Christ. And the big idea I hope to draw out of this text for you is that Jesus is the glorious Lord of all. I want to walk through this text focusing on the glory of Christ, taking two steps, and I'll repeat these as we get to each step. But first, I want to look at Jesus, the glory of the Christ being the Lord of creation. And then secondly, the glory of Christ, the Lord of the new creation. So first, the Lord of creation. Second, the Lord of the new creation. The English word worship is one that we used often, right? It's a common word. We're familiar with the word. We understand it. We use it. It's one of those words that's helpful if we take some time and think about what exactly are we saying when we say the word worship. The English word worship has its roots in the older word worth-ship. Worth-ship. And so it follows that worship is the expression and the acknowledgement of the worth, value, importance, or significance of someone or something. Worship and worth go hand in hand. We might not think of it often, but God has made humans to worship. We are worshiping creatures. We are constantly worshiping and expressing the worth of what we find important and valuable. Our time is spent on what is important to us. I had a conversation with a brother this week, and we had talked about how it's not necessarily so accurate to say, I don't have time, right? Because we all have exactly the same amount of time. But, though it's not the most courteous thing in the world, certain things don't matter to us, right? We spend our time on what's important to us. Our financial receipts tell the story of what we find valuable. All week, you and I spend our energy working to accomplish things that we deem worthy of our time, worthy of our energy. There are things we don't want to do. It's just not worth it to me. Our lives are constantly expressing worship. Hey, think about that for a second. To get that into your head, it's almost disarming and scary. Because like right now, you're worshiping something or someone. You are constantly worshiping. Our time and our money and our energy are given to that which we find important. Jesus tells us as much in Matthew 6. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. We are worshiping God or money, God or something else. We are either giving ourselves rightly to respond in response to the value and importance of Jesus, or we are deceived in giving ourselves to lesser gods who are not worthy of our worship. You are worshiping. You are worshiping at 3 a.m. this morning. Tuesday at 2:35 p.m., you were worshiping. And so, as worshiping beings and as we look at the supreme glory and the majestic worth of Jesus this morning, it is my hope and my prayer that this plea of Paul from Romans 12 would ring in your ears and move in your soul. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." My hope this morning is as worshiping creatures, you might be shifted towards the glorious reality of Jesus Christ, such that your life will be a spiritual act of worship. The supreme glory and worth of Jesus Christ is truly the pearl of great price, a treasure hidden in a field, Jesus said. And it is the wise man who sells everything so that he might gain this pearl, that he might gain this treasure. Jesus is this pearl. Jesus is this treasure. And to sell everything is not a sacrifice, but it's a wise investment. It's my aim this morning to declare this glory in such a way that you might say with the Apostle Paul, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things." I've lost everything. And Paul says, "I count them as rubbish so that in order that I may gain Christ." The glory, the beauty, the riches of Jesus Christ are such that if you lose all things for his sake, you haven't lost a single thing. You've simply invested it wisely. Jesus Christ is glorious. And so as we look now this morning, I want to look at how Jesus reveals his glory as the Lord of creation in verses 15 through 17. So turn your eyes there with me and let's read. "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." It's understood that this is probably an ancient song or an ancient hymn of the church, even before Paul's day, that this preceded Paul's writing, and Paul is using or reciting this song to us. And with all songs, there is a sense where you can get caught up in the rhythm of it. And I think that's a major issue that we have when we come to the scriptures, and especially this text, that in all of this, all things that keeps getting repeated here, we just sort of get into it like it's a drum beat and we sort of lose the meaning. And so the hope here is that in spending some time looking at these glorious words, you and I will not be lulled to sleep, but lulled to worship Jesus. Verse 15 tells us, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, this is a clear reference to the incarnation at the birth of Jesus, wherein God the Son took on human flesh so that the God who is invisible to human eyes could be seen and heard in an utterly unique way. When we see Jesus Christ bundled and wrapped up, lying in a manger, we should see, in a sense, God becoming visible so that we might see the invisible God. God himself chose to reveal himself to humanity as a human. And this human perfectly imaged and displayed the truth about God. The Apostle John writes in his gospel, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." The scriptures teach that God has revealed himself and made the truth about himself known in all that he's made. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Romans 1 also says, "What can be known about God is plain." Why? because God has shown it. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. And this same idea of an image of the invisible is used of human beings in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so, according to Psalm 19, according to Romans 1, according to Genesis 1, God has revealed himself in what he's made. And even now, the heavens above are declaring the glory of God. And what God has made is revealing and exposing the maker of all of these things. And human beings, from the beginning, the intention was is that we would image, or that we would reflect the glory of our maker. And so, as Romans 1 says so clearly, for a person to be an atheist, for a person to doubt or to deny the existence of a maker, requires the suppression of truth in unrighteousness. People are born knowing that there is a maker, knowing that there is an invisible God who has eternal power and a divine nature. People are born knowing these things. But we suppress that truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1 tells us. God has revealed himself in what he has made. Everything that God made, he made to proclaim his glory and to make the truth about himself plain. So if you are thinking that God seems to hide, God seems to like to keep us guessing and never knowing the truth about him, this is not true. The scriptures clearly say God has made the truth about himself plain. There is a lot more to be said than that, but it's clear that God has made himself plain in what he has made. Humanity was created to bear his image and to represent his good rule over all things. We saw that in Genesis 1, right? But humanity has fallen into sin and has failed to reflect him rightly. There are many people who say, "I used to believe in God, and then I met my stepfather, and now I don't believe in God anymore." There are lots of people who would say, I used to love God and believe in God, and then I tried to spend some time in the church. Or we would look at the wicked things that humanity has done throughout the ages and we'll say, how could a good God tolerate all of this evil in the world? Humanity was designed to reflect and proclaim the truth about God, but clearly humanity is not doing that very well, right? Humanity was designed to image God and to represent his good rule over all things. But into this mess, full of looking at the world, full of looking at people who are designed to reflect God's glory, into this mess of failed image bearers who suppress the truth of God with unrighteous living, into this mess God has sent his Son. And into this mess God has sent his Son to be the glorious and perfect image of the invisible God. The heavens don't declare perfectly. What God has made is made things plain, but it's still fuzzy. Human beings don't properly reflect the glory of God, but in Jesus Christ, the invisible God is perfectly revealed. That's a big gift. That's a remarkable gift. In Jesus Christ, made flesh, we get to see the invisible God with truth and clarity. When we read that Jesus, the image of the invisible God, is also the firstborn of all creation, we do well to see this phrase highlighting that Jesus has existed before all of creation. But those who speak of this firstbornness as referring to a time when God the Father made God the Son, those people who see this firstbornness this way are in error. There was never a time when Jesus was not. Christ has existed eternally. And so, when Paul is speaking about the firstbornness of Jesus, he is not speaking about a time when he came into being. The scriptures often use the idea of firstborn to mean something other than simply coming out of the womb first. Psalm 89:27 is a clear example of this. The psalmist in this psalm is rehearsing God's promise to send the Messiah from the line of King David. And in verse 27, he says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." This promise to make a future firstborn the highest of the kings of the earth is clearly speaking of the firstborn as the one who inherits the kingdom and leads the family. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, ruling over it in authority and entitlement, but not as a created being. Psalm 89:27, do you see that? It says, "I will make him the firstborn." You don't promise a future firstborn, right? The firstborn is in the past. The firstborn is already there. But when he promises to give a future firstborn to be the highest of the kings of the earth, this is clearly speaking about the firstborn as one who's first in priority, first in rule and authority, not first to exit the womb. This becomes even more clear when we read in verse 16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." All created things cannot be created by him if he is one of those created things. Everything in existence not only owes allegiance to him as one existing before it, but everything that is owes him loyal obedience because by him it was made. Right? We owe some level of respect to people who were here first. Right? We say, "Well, you were here first. Go ahead. I'm new here. You show me how things are supposed to go. You've been around longer than I have." But it's not simply that kind of authority or priority or worthiness that is due Christ, but everything was made by him. Jesus is not simply the first. Everything exists because he caused it to be. Jesus Christ is the writer, the author, the composer, the designer, the deviser, the maker, the inventor, the producer, the developer, the originator, the initiator, the generator, the engineer, the architect, the mastermind, and patent holder of everything that exists. Kids, when you crack open a biology textbook, you are reading about Jesus' stuff. When you step foot on something, it's Jesus's. When you talk to someone, it's Jesus's. When you buy the biggest telescope that you can buy, you are looking at stuff that belongs to Jesus. It was made by him. Everything is his. Every living and extinct animal that's been discovered, and every living thing that hasn't yet been identified, every star, every angel, every planet, every galaxy exists because of him. Every germ, every atom, every molecule and strand of DNA owes its existence to Jesus. Every continent, every ocean, every note, every color, every flavor, and every smell exists because of him. Everything in heaven and everything on earth, everything we can see and everything we cannot see. I don't even know all the stuff I can't see. The future, the past, every throne, every dominion, ruler, and every authority, whether they're elected or unelected, bows to Christ as Lord. There is no thing and no one in existence or leadership who does not owe their very selves to Jesus as Maker and Lord. Let me read that again. There is no thing, no one in existence or in leadership who does not owe their very selves to Jesus as Maker and Lord. All things were created through Him and for Him. Some of you looked at your mortgage this week. Some of you looked at your student loan statements this week. Some of you thought about debt this week. But listen, everything owes its existence to Jesus Christ. You don't know debt like you know to Jesus Christ. The United States government is in a big old pile of debt, yeah? But the debt that really matters is the reality that everything that exists owes its existence to Jesus. What a remarkable thing to owe. Not only is the creation and birth of everything owing to Jesus, but verse 17 even says that all that is continues to exist because of His steadfast and mighty hand holding it together. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. One commentator writes, Jesus is the sustainer of the universe and the unifying principle of its life. Apart from His continuous sustaining activity, all would disintegrate. Another commentator writes, through Him the world is sustained and prevented from falling into complete chaos. No creature is autonomous. All are His servants and dependents. The Scriptures infallibly and transparently announce that you and me and every other thing owe our beginning and our continued existence to Him. The law of gravity, the patterns of seasons, the reliability of planetary orbits, and the predictability of tides all display the steadfast, sustaining power and kindness of Jesus. You know why there are laws of nature? It's because Jesus is reliable. What goes up must come down because that's the way Jesus works. Winter follows fall. Why? Because Jesus holds it all together. The world may feel like a chaotic circus right now. I know I'm not the only one that feels like I'm living in some sort of chaotic circus. But Jesus is the reason Venus hasn't spun into us and knocked us out of orbit and into some frozen end. We may complain about aches and pains, but Jesus is the reason you and I haven't melted into a gelatinous puddle of things not held together. Jesus holds it together. Jesus Christ, born in human flesh, is the Lord of all creation. And oh, what glory we behold when we see Him laying in that self-effacing manger. Brothers and sisters, my hope is that you would know the eternal Christ in such a way that when you see a baby in swaddling clothes, you see the glory of it. That's not just any baby. That is the Lord of creation. The Lord of creation has made everything there is, and He's constantly holding it together. And so while that little child was resting on Mary's lap, the law of gravity continued. And while he was learning his alphabet, he was continuing to keep the planets in orbit. Brothers and sisters, do you see the glory of Christ? It bums me out that I can say, Jesus, Christmas time, da-da-da-da-da, let's go celebrate the season. And I can do it with any level of boredom or familiarity. When we say the name of Jesus, we say the name of the Lord of creation. When we speak of Christ, we speak of the one who holds it all together constantly without fail. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and all things hold together. Do you see how this is like an anthem for Jesus Christ? This is not some like, let me tell you some facts about Jesus. Let me sing of the glories of the Lord of creation. Let's sing of the glories of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you would beg that God would make these things real to you. Because Jesus is worthy of our worship. Why is Jesus worthy of our worship? Because he's the Lord of creation. Everything exists by him and for him, and he holds it all together. So go on vacation. Go see the ocean. Go see the mountains. Go see what's in the heavens. But remind yourself that exists for Jesus. That exists because of Jesus. And Jesus is holding it all together. Wow. This isn't all the glory that this hymn, these words of the Spirit through the Apostle Paul declare. There's also the glory here in point number two, the glory of Christ, he who is the Lord of the new creation. Read with me verses 18 through 20. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's a shift that takes place here in verse 18, and I think you notice it, where Paul's attention moves from the whole of the created order to the dawning of the new creation, begun by Jesus' incarnation. We see this so clearly in verses 18 through 20. Paul focuses in on the priority and authority of Jesus. He did earlier in all creation, and now he's focusing in on the priority and authority of Jesus in the church, which is the new covenant people of God. People made new in Christ, so the regenerating and new birth producing work of the Holy Spirit. There is the created order. And here in verse 18, there's a shift of focus on the new creation. Of this people who've been made new by the Spirit in Christ, and of this society of these people known as the church, Jesus is the head. The church is his body, designed to follow his lead and to obey his command. As a headless body cannot think or feed or live, so too the church looks to Christ for our purpose, our direction, and life. Who we are as individuals and as a community is found in Jesus Christ. We belong to him. And we follow where he leads. When a Christian or a church tries to find or define their identity apart from the revealed glory of Jesus, it's frighteningly akin to the running of a headless chicken. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of this new covenant and new creation people. Everything in creation, everything in the new creation, seen first here in the church, owes its beginning, owes its sustaining to Jesus Christ. And if we forget that, if we forget that He is the head, we will seriously be like chickens running around with their heads cut off. And if you've never seen that in real life, that's not just some funny poetic thing. That's a disturbing reality. A disturbing reality. Every Christian owes their beginning to Christ, and we look with hope to our new resurrection from the dead because Jesus Christ has conquered death for us. We have a beginning because of Christ, the head. We have this new life in Christ. We've been born again, regenerated by the Spirit because of Christ, our head. But we also have a hope of resurrection from the dead because Jesus has conquered death for us. Paul expands on this idea in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, Adam being the head, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." As human beings, we follow our human head, Adam, the firstborn. And that led every single one of us into death. That leads every single one of us into the curse of sin and the curse of slavery to sin. But if Christ is our head, but if Christ is the head of the church, this new created people, where He leads, we go. If Adam is driving the car for all of humanity, we all go in the ditch. But if Jesus Christ is driving the car in which the church rides, we all go to resurrection. P.T. O'Brien helpfully explains, "The resurrection age has burst forth, and as the first who has risen from among those who had fallen asleep, He is the first fruits," listen to this, "who guarantees the future resurrection of others." That's exactly what Paul was saying, but P.T. O'Brien just says, this first fruits idea guarantees the future resurrection of the church. Jesus guarantees your resurrection if you are in Christ. Guaranteed. People buy all sorts of stuff with a guaranteed because it'll help them sleep better. What a gift we have in Christ, because Christ has been raised. My resurrection is guaranteed. Guaranteed. 100% reliable. The birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus as the head of the church secures the future resurrection of every believer. And not only as a glorious gift for us, what a glorious gift it is to know that we will be raised, but this resurrection from the dead, this great and marvelous work of Christ has the primary purpose of revealing Jesus to be preeminent and superior to every other beautiful and awesome thing. So often we talk about Easter and we talk about the glorious hope that that brings us. That is true. But before we rush to that point, think about the glories of Easter and the resurrection of Christ as simply the beautiful revelation of Jesus Christ Himself, and stop. When we say Jesus, when we think of the Christ, we are thinking of this glorious one who conquered death. What a marvelous God, what a glorious thing. The glory of Christ is on display in the incarnate Son of God as He stands and He stretches in front of His empty tomb. We jump super quick to, wow, that means something really good for me, but just stop. Take in the beauty of Jesus Christ, stretching, yawning. Oh, I feel like I've been dead for 3 days. Wow. Wow, wow, wow. That dwarfs every repeat championship, every grand slam, every great record-breaking thing that any human being has ever done. Jesus stands victorious over death. Wow. Wow. It seems silly for me to have a poster of basketball players in my childhood bedroom, doesn't it? Michael Jordan did X. That's great. That's good. But does that even compare to Jesus standing in front of an empty tomb? Wow. Wow. The fullness of God was pleased and freely chose to dwell in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That child who was born in Bethlehem was fully human and fully God. He was born in the likeness of men, and he took the form of a slave. Brothers and sisters, we have to slow down because we just say stuff at Christmas. He was born in the likeness of men, and he took the form of a slave. Jesus Christ humbled himself, Lord of all creation, Lord of the new creation. He humbled himself and took his fully human body to the cross. And there he bore the rejecting wrath and condemnation of God for our sins, so that he could bring peace between holy God and rebellious man. The eternal Son of God took upon himself a human heart and human lungs and human arteries and blood vessels so that he could be crucified. And at the cross, Jesus took the divine curse upon himself so that we might enjoy the harmony between God and man that once permeated the Garden of Eden. You won't ever truly enjoy the hope and the gift that Christ came to bring until you see the glory of who he is. God became man. He took on flesh so that it could be nailed to a cross, so that you and I who have faith in Jesus might know peace with God, might walk with God. At the cross, Jesus secured reconciliation between God and man, but he also exercised his lordship over creation and earned the glorious promises of the new heavens and the new earth, which we also receive. Jesus exercised his lordship over the curse. Paul further teaches about this future glory in Romans 8. Brothers and sisters, hear these beautiful words. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of, as sons, the redemption of our bodies. All creation has been subjected to the curse, and all creation since the first sin of Adam and Eve has been groaning in childbirth, in the pains of childbirth. The pains of childbirth are terrible, or so I'm told. But the pains of childbirth are pregnant, literally, with hope. Bursting with joy, bursting with goodness. All creation groans in what Christ has done in taking on flesh, going to the cross, coming to be resurrected. What he has done is he has worked redemption, not only for our bodies, but reconciliation also in all of creation. One commentator helpfully writes about this reconciliation of all things. He says, God plans for an eventual, complete harmony. New heavens, new earth. All evil is to be destroyed through the cosmic outworking of the crucifixion. All creation. All creation is to be transformed in the cosmic results of the resurrection. Every beautiful thing that you've seen in this world, every wonderful thing that you've experienced is the beat up, worn out version of it. What Christ accomplished in his incarnation, in his perfect living, in his death and in his resurrection, not only means that you and I are enjoying a token of the new creation now, but you and I have a certain and guaranteed hope, a joy that we can cling to now, because in the future, what Christ has purchased is a complete transformation of all things. Evil will be no more. Have you thought about just what that would be like? What would it like to live a life where evil is no more? What would it be like where there was no curse? There's a part of us that knows this body shouldn't feel this way, right? But it does. That's the curse. There's a part of us that says work shouldn't be this hard. But it is. That's the curse. There's a part of us that said relationships shouldn't be this hard. Going somewhere, seeing something, having fun shouldn't require so much. That's the curse. And in his living, in his dying, in his resurrection, Jesus Christ has purchased the complete transformation of all things. He's Lord of creation, and he's Lord of the new creation. Brothers and sisters, do you see the glory of Christ as the Lord of salvation and the Lord of the new creation? Do you believe that? I said at the beginning that the supreme glory and worth of Jesus Christ is truly the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in a field that the wise man sold absolutely everything to gain. I said that it was my aim this morning to declare this glory in such a way that you and I might say with the Apostle Paul, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. It's my prayer that looking at Christ will move you to sing, and in singing you will find it hard to complain. It's my prayer that as you have seen Christ in his glory, contentment and hope will rule in your hearts where coveting and depression once dwelt. It is my prayer that each of us will find our great joy in the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ and find joy in our trials as we come to believe that our present sufferings aren't even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all creation. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the new creation. And what a glorious Lord he is. What a glorious Lord he is. He's trying to find the location of the quote as we close, but evidently there are more than one missionaries who's been attributed this particular quote. But the idea is that a missionary who had been moved to Africa to endure great hardships, to leave everything, his riches behind, to go and to take the gospel to the farthest reaches of the earth, people would come to him and say, "Wow, what a sacrifice you've made. What great sacrifices you've made to do this." Think about it. Many of us wouldn't do that because of how much we'd have to leave behind. And these missionaries who left it all behind for Christ and for his glorious name said, "I've never made a sacrifice. I've never made a sacrifice." The reality is if we lose anything, if we leave behind anything so that we may gain Christ, we have not made a sacrifice. We've not made a sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the glorious Lord of all. And I pray that as worshiping beings, we would be truly moved to worship him in all that we do. Let's pray.